This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, March 11, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us once again pray for the blessing of our God upon the ministry of His Holy Word. O Lord, we have sung the desire of our hearts that Your Word would be spread in power, that the reign of blessed Jesus would be extended. We pray that as Your Word is expounded tonight, that You would be pleased, even through the exposition of Your Word, to extend the reign of Christ, to extend it, bringing sinners to bow before Jesus Christ, to extend it by causing Your people to be more conformed in their thinking and in their practice to the Word of Christ. We pray that He may be the more loved and honored and served better by us through the exposition of Your Word. We ask these things in His name. Amen.
Amen.
I think that there can be little doubt that the final Sunday school class, which was delivered after 31 messages on infant baptism last week, on the subject of our children and the biblical perspectives with which we ought to view our children, generated some interest on the part of the congregation. Particularly, I observed that it generated some interest on the part of those with young children, and that is no small percentage of the congregation. And for some time, recognizing that there is a general need among the people of God here at Trinity in this area, your elders have desired to give some teaching to parents, particularly the parents of children from infancy to puberty, with special reference to that age group. I don't really have much to say about those from puberty to adulthood at this point, but particularly the parents of young children, to say something, to give some teaching and lay out some general biblical principles with respect to the training of our children. Now, not with respect to every aspect of parental responsibility. Our parental responsibility is broad and diverse. But in particular, I wish to speak to that issue of moral training or character molding of our children. And the lot to do this has fallen unto me. Now, I wish to say something by way of history with respect to the study that I'm going to give to you as a series of sermons, the Lord willing, in the next several weeks. Now, I was married in November of 1977. My first child was born in December, 13 months later, of 1978. And at that point, I immediately began to study for my new responsibility as a father. And in the spring of 1979, some 3 months later, I delivered these sermons out in Hackettstown on molding of children's character. Now, the reason I say that is because I want you to know that when I studied these things, I had no parental experience whatsoever. You might say, well, then why did you talk about something when you had no experience? Were you standing up and speaking about something you didn't know anything about? Well, there may be an element in which that's true, but the point is this. It's good in a way that when I first studied these things, although my first child had just been born, when I first studied them in depth and detail, I didn't have any parental experience. You know why I say it was good? Because one of the temptations that we have when we're going to teach on something and we have experience ourselves on the subject is to try to justify our own parental performance with the Word of God. Now, there was no pressure on me to do that. I didn't have any parental performance to justify. The other thing that we might try to do, if we already have a past track record in the area, is that we might try to turn our own parental performance into Scripture and to seek to absolutize the way we did it, so as to make it a rule for everyone else. And so you see, there are some benefits to being totally inexperienced when you begin to deal with the subject. You're not tempted to turn your own performance into Scripture or justify your own performance by Scripture. And so, being ignorant, I simply gave myself to the study of the Word of God without trying to justify myself or to absolutize my own practices. And so I say that too for another reason. It is this: I don't come to you therefore with my profound insights which have been derived from years of dealing with children. I don't have all of the answers to your practical questions about how to deal with your children. And what I do have is simply a study of the Word of God, which originated some 5 years ago from the pen of a new and inexperienced father who was attempting to find a biblical basis within which to carry out his duties. Now also, as I read back over these things, I found that thankfully I've learned perhaps one or two things over the last 5 years. Now having three children, that perhaps a little experience has come to shed some light in retrospect upon the principles that I once saw from the Word of God. Now, for example, it was during that period of our lives about 5 years ago, someone asked me, they had a problem with potty training one of their children. And they asked me what to do. Well, I've never been involved in that activity before. So I simply came up with some abstract principles and then bounced them off of Pastor Martin and gave them to them. But recently, someone asked me, what do you do with respect to having family devotions with the children? Well, I didn't just rattle off some abstract principles. What I did is I went over to the house and conducted the family devotions with them. You see the difference. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have problems, you see where we're going. That I'm coming to your house to potty train your children. No, no. But the point is that as I reflect upon these things now, I do tend to approach things a little differently in the light of having some experience. Now, what I wish to do is then to give you an overview of where we're going to go, and then hopefully to be able to lay out the first of these foundational principles this evening. What I hope to do in this study over the next several Lord's Day evenings, and perhaps when Pastor Martin goes away to England, etc., we'll give you some also in the morning. But what I hope to do is to give you, first of all, three foundational principles, and then secondly, three specific directives. And this is how I came to it. I said to myself, you need to have some goals. You're going to try to mold your children's character. What are your goals? What are you aiming at? Well, that's the first specific directive. What are your goals? And secondly, not only what are you trying to accomplish, but the second question is, what are you going to do in order to accomplish it? What is going to be your method? So you have to have goals. What are you trying to accomplish? And then secondly, how are you going to try to accomplish this? What's going to be your method? And thirdly, how are you going to do it? In what manner will you attempt to mold your children's character? So, though I didn't even see it at the time, as I look back over the materials and reorganized it, I saw that that's what I did. What are you trying to accomplish? What are you going to do? And how are you going to do it? And those are the three specific directives that I intend to give. I intend to open up the goals, the method, and the manner of molding our children's character, which is taught in the Bible. But before we get into those things, also there are some foundational principles, presuppositions, if you will, with which we must come to grips if we are to approach this matter biblically. First of all, I want to address the need that is found in our children. The Bible clearly teaches that our children need to be molded by us. And then secondly, I wish to address the duty. That is, it is our personal responsibility as parents to mold our children's character. And then finally, I want to stress the tremendous importance of our own personal example before our children in seeking to undertake this duty. So those are the three presuppositions, or the three foundational principles: need, duty, and example. And once the foundation is laid, then I hope to give you these three directives concerning goals, method, and the manner. All right, then tonight, what I hope to do is just to deal with the first of these foundational principles. And it is this. I want to state it first of all. Each of your children desperately needs your character molding activity. Each of your children desperately needs your character molding activity. And there's one other thing I suppose I should say by way of introduction, which I forgot to say, so I'll say it now. Some of you may be sitting here, you don't have children. You've already had children and raised your children, and they're long gone. You say, well, what in the world does this study have to do with me? Well, I think that you'll find some way to use it. Most of you that are younger and don't have children, probably someday, not too long from now, you will. And maybe by then, you'll say, boy, what did he say? So remember, you may find that you'll put this in use. And then, you know, I realize that it's difficult for grandma and grandpa to tell their sons and daughters anything. But you may eventually find an opportunity. And if you do, you may say, well, what did he say about that? Well, it's, you know, then listen, because there are some things here which I'm sure will find application in everyone's life eventually. All right, now, back to the first principle. Each of your children desperately needs your character molding activity. Now, this is not all that they need. The beginning, middle, and end of being a parent is not molding character. That's not what I'm saying. Your children need food, clothing, shelter, love, attention, education, etc., etc., etc. Molding of character is not the beginning, middle, and end of parental responsibility. But it is something which each of your children desperately needs. And what I wish to do this evening in opening up this biblical principle is simply to expound and apply the biblical basis for this assertion. Your children simply won't take care of themselves, and they won't just grow up all on their own in the proper way. Children won't just raise themselves properly. We won't all be better off if we just let the children raise themselves. That's not true. You might think, well, they'll be happier and we'll be happier, but that's not right. They desperately need it. And what I hope to do tonight is simply to convince you of it and to convince you to be determined to go out and do it. And I have two texts from the Word of God, both of them in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15 and Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. And so I have two points. Proverbs 22 and Proverbs 29. Now that ought to be easy enough to follow. And what I hope to do is simply expound and apply these two texts. And then my purpose for doing this is to convince you of the truth that each of your children desperately needs you to mold their character. All right, let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now the text has two parts. The first thing in the text is the assertion of the reality of indwelling sin. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And the second thing is the assertion of the effectiveness of parental correction. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The assertion of the reality of indwelling sin and the effectiveness of parental correction. Now we'll take these things one at a time. First of all, the reality of indwelling sin. The text shows us that sin is not something which intrudes upon, which invades our children from without. It is something which resides, which is locked up, which is tied up within their hearts. When did it get tied up there? David says in a parallel concept in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was altogether brought forth in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me." From the moment of their conception, sin was bound up in their hearts. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, reflecting on this text or this concept, says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were all once dead in trespasses and sins, and that we were all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were not conceived and born in a justified condition. We were conceived in sin and by nature. We too were children of wrath, even as the rest. Indwelling sin, reigning sin, original sin is bound up in the heart of our children from their conception and birth. It isn't something that they pick up or learn by imitating bad behavior. That may indeed enforce it, but that is not the source of it. And it is precisely because of the reality of indwelling sin, the fact that they are born, conceived by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. It is for this reason, among others, as we'll see, that they so desperately need to have their character molded by us. We cannot afford the luxury of treating sinners as though they were not sinners. Of acting as though their needs were not to be determined by this great reality. It is this reality which undergirds and regulates how we are to think about their needs. How we are to think about them, as far as their need for our molding them is concerned. But notice something else in the text. It's got some bad news and it's got some good news. And its bad news is part of the explanation of their need, but just as much a part of that explanation is the good news of the text. And the good news of the text is the effectiveness of parental correction. Notice how it's put. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, why is this true? Why is it true that the rod of correction, that parental molding and discipline, is an effective means of dealing with the reality of indwelling sin. Why? Well, because, for one thing, of the general principles which God has given in common grace, but then also because of the intimate connection which the Lord is pleased to make between the working of common grace and special grace. Not only because of the general principles which God has given in common grace, but also because of the intimate connection which the Lord has been pleased to make between common grace and special grace. Now, what do I mean by the general principles of common grace? Well, this is what I mean. At least these five things. Children manifest these traits, which I can regard as nothing but the common grace of God. First of all, they manifest credulity in their parents' words. In other words, they believe what you tell them. When arguing with their friends about whether or not something is true, it's sufficient to assert, "My daddy says this." It's sufficient to assert, "My mommy says that." And also, children manifest dependence upon their parents for guidance and for protection. They will look to you to guide them, to direct them, and they also look to you to protect them. You are their security. And furthermore, children manifest a desire to please their parents. They love to hear from you, "Well done." And they love to know that when they've done something that you've asked them to do, that it pleases you, and to see you smile with approval upon them and their efforts to please you brings great joy to your children's hearts. Furthermore, in the fourth place, there is an inbred tendency to reciprocate the love that you show to them, the interest that you show to them, the attention that you give to them. For example, when you smile at a baby, the baby, hopefully, often, sometimes, smiles back. Particularly when it is your baby and the baby feels secure in your arms, particularly when you are the baby's mother. And you smile at the baby loves to smile back at you. Also, when you say to your children, "I love you," they tend to reciprocate and say, "I love you too, Mommy. I love you too, Daddy." They tend to reciprocate the love that you show to them. And how do they express that love? What do you tell them? You say to them, "Well, if you love me," you say exactly what Jesus said to his disciples, "if you love me, then you'll do what I say." Just like Jesus said, "If you love me, then you'll keep my commandments." And we say to the children, "Love me, keep my commandments, obey me, do what I say." And they do. Not perfectly, but they do. There's an inbred tendency to reciprocate the parents' love. And furthermore, there's an inbred tendency, for better or for worse, to imitate their parents. There is. "Be ye imitators of God," the apostle said, "as beloved children." To imitate your good habits and to imitate your bad habits, and even, lo and behold, to imitate some of your idiosyncrasies. It's true. I didn't know that 5 years ago, but I know that now. I knew it from the Word of God, now I know it from experience. So here are five things. They believe what you tell them. They depend on you for guidance and protection. They desire to please you. There's an inbred tendency to reciprocate your love, and there's an inbred tendency to imitate your parents. Now, dear brethren, these things are not all short-circuited and totally destroyed when it comes to religion. At least I've not found it so. These things are not all totally destroyed. The fact and reality of indwelling sin does not cancel these things. There is credulity given to your words when you speak to them, not only about mathematics, but also when you speak to them about the gospel. There's dependence on you with regard to provision for them and protection from the dangers of this world. And also they look to you for guidance and protection with respect to the whole matter of the dangers of sin and hell and what to do about them. There's a desire to please you and to hear well done with respect to religious things too. When you speak to them about serving God and being right and doing right with respect to God. There's a tendency to reciprocate your love and to do what you say, even when your directives touch upon religion. And there's an inbred tendency to imitate not only your idiosyncrasies, but also your religion, as well as your other habits. Now that's a reality. And if I may summarize it, in terms of Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6, you have here an overarching principle about the impact of these things upon the heart of a child. Children's children are the crown of old men. There's nothing like grandchildren. And furthermore, the glory of children are their fathers. What do children boast about? My daddy. My daddy is stronger than your daddy. My daddy is wiser than your daddy. My daddy is better than your daddy. Why? Because of this peculiar attachment that God has created between the parent and the child. That makes them believe what the parents say, depend on the parents for guidance, desire to please them, tend to love them, and to imitate them because they're proud of them. And there's an attachment of the image bearer to the one whose image is born. Now, brethren, these things which I say are common grace. These things can work for good or for evil. And the Roman Catholic Church recognizes the reality of this when they say, give me a child until age 7 and I'll give you the man. These principles operate in the case of the Mohammedans, in the case of the religious liberals, in the case of the Roman Catholics, and in the case of atheists as well. And as Pastor Martin pointed out to me this afternoon, as I was telling him some of the things I was going to say tonight, he said something about the homosexuals, and he said this, that now the homosexuals are clamoring to have children under their influence in their younger years, saying after 8, it's too late. They want them during this period of time when these issues of common grace are recognized generally, almost universally, to operate. Frightening, isn't it? That's how vulnerable little children are. And you see what this text points us to in Proverbs 22. What it points us to is this text, when it says the rod of correction shall drive it far from him, this text points us to the fact that the gospel does not negate these great realities of common grace, but the gospel employs them for good. And for this very reason, parental molding is the most effective means of evangelism.
Because they believe what you say. They depend on you. They desire to please you. They tend to reciprocate your love and to imitate you. Your religious training and molding is vitally necessary to their well-being because of the tremendous power of these principles which God has established in His creation and which the gospel does not negate or undermine. These principles are not incompatible with saving grace. But now listen carefully. Neither do these principles eliminate the need for special saving grace. Common grace alone is not enough to make a Christian. All of this is not enough to take someone from darkness to light. It's the most effective means, yes. But common grace, even this powerful common grace, cannot, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, change the human heart. Frightening. It may make a formalist, but it won't make a Christian. And only the grace of God, the sovereign, regenerating grace of God, coupled to these principles, makes a true Christian. And so there's need for special grace. But brethren, the Scripture says the rod of correction shall drive it far. Don't wait to correct them. Don't wait to mold them. Don't wait to employ the tremendous advantages given to us in common grace until we see that God has already given special grace. Don't wait. But rather use these things and mold them and pray that God will use your molding as the means to work special grace in their hearts. And that the rod of correction will indeed be efficacious and effective for the deliverance of their souls from the foolishness of indwelling sin. Now we come to the second text. Second text is Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 15. The text says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother." The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Now you remember what I'm seeking to do. I'm seeking to show you, as I've tried to do from Proverbs 22, so now from Proverbs 29, that your children, each of them, desperately needs to have his or her character molded by you. Now, what does this text have to say about it? Well, the positive side of the text, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, underscores what we saw from Proverbs 22 about the effectiveness of the parental molding of character. Again, that God is often pleased to make this powerful means of common grace, the vehicle for working His special and saving grace in the hearts of our dear children. That's the positive side. It underscores that. But it's the negative side of the text this time to which I would draw your attention. But here's the negative. The child left to himself causes shame to his mother. What this text points us to is the tragic fruit of child neglect. The tragic fruit of child neglect. And I say that the tragic fruit of child neglect furnishes proof for my assertion that your children desperately need to have their character molded by you. Child neglect is a non-violent form of child abuse. And notice that the text points us to the fruit of this neglect. You cannot neglect your children and get away with it. Look at the fruit. It will bear its fruits. Now, I say by way of introduction that the text does not say that if a child ever causes shame to his mother, that the reason is that the child was neglected. It doesn't say that. But what it does say is that neglect will bear her fruits. And notice, the child will cause shame. Why? Because this child, like all children, has foolishness, indwelling sin bound in his heart, and that foolishness was allowed to develop unchecked. It was neglected. It was left alone. All that the parents did was nothing. They just left the child to himself. And the fruit of it is that this child brings great embarrassment and shame to the hearts of its parents. His character's not been molded. The selfishness that's bound up in our hearts by nature has been allowed to run rampant. And the child now is rude, rebellious. And when you bring the child into the supermarket, you can't control them, and you feel tremendous embarrassment when everyone looks at you because of the way your child behaves in the supermarket, in the doctor's office, wherever you go. Seems wherever we go, we see the fruits of this text, whether we go to the doctor, whether we go to the dentist, whether we go to the supermarket, it doesn't matter. It's all over the place. A child left to itself causes shame to its mother. And when that child gets older, nothing in its heart changes, but the child just finds more sophisticated and shame-bringing ways to express that root selfishness and insensitivity which was bound up in its heart by nature and which was left totally untouched by a neglectful parent. Now, by way of the application of this text, I just wish to open up some of the reasons why, if this text is true, and it is true. A child left to himself, a neglected child, will cause shame sooner or later to mom and then to dad. If this is true, why on earth do people neglect children? Why do they leave them to themselves? Why do they say, my son, my daughter, he can raise himself, she can raise herself, I've got other things I have to do? And then 5 years later, or 10 years later, the shame and the embarrassment just continues to grow and grow and grow as the child goes on merrily in his wicked or in her totally self-centered life. Why? Why do people neglect their children? Listen to me, brethren. I'm going to tell you some of the reasons. If you don't listen, if you go ahead and neglect your children anyway, you'll find out that I told you the truth. And I would spare you. I would spare you. I would spare you finding out the hard way that this text is true. And that there is no good, valid excuse for neglecting your children. There is none. This text knows of none. It doesn't say, But a child left to himself, except, it says a child left to himself. There are no exceptions to indwelling sin. And unless your child is exempt from indwelling sin, your child is not exempt from the force of this text. And neither are you. So please listen to me. You're not exempt. Your excuse is not a good excuse. There is no good excuse. Because indwelling sin extends to every one of our dear and precious children. Now, having said that, what are some of the reasons? Well, one reason I'm sure is this, and I don't claim to have them all, but I've heard a few things, not necessarily here, but I've heard them. What do people say? What are some of the excuses? What are some of the reasons that they give to try to justify neglecting their children? Number one, people have got bad and unscriptural principles in this area, and they speak like this. They say, look, we don't want to force our religion and morals down their throats. We don't want to force our religion down their throats. We don't want to force our morals down their throats, because if we do, we're going to turn them off. And we don't want to turn the kids off, see? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Have you forgotten about common grace? Have you forgotten that they believe what you say, that they depend on you, that they desire to please you, that they want to reciprocate your love, that they tend to imitate you? Have you forgotten all those things? What do you mean you're going to turn them off? You're not going to turn them off, but by not saying anything, by not passing on your values to them, you're leaving them empty with a void, a valueless void and a sinful heart. And that valueless void will be filled, and it won't be with the values you'll like. It'll be the values which they'll imbibe when left to the dictates of their own unguided sinful hearts. Their unchecked sinful hearts. Their uncorrected sinful hearts. And there are some people sitting in this place tonight that are the monuments of the scars of such grievous neglect. Because people said, we don't want to shove our religion down their throats. You didn't mind giving them your name, did you? Did you ask them what they want to be named? Did you ask them what they wanted to eat? Did you only feed them exactly what they wanted to eat? You didn't mind shoving peas and carrots down their throat. Did you? Did you make them eat the food you put on the table? Or did you let them throw it back in your face? Did you let them dress any way they wanted? Yes, you did. And imagine what would result if we let little children dress the way they wanted. Now, they wouldn't draw attention to themselves on Sunday, would they? Some of them, they do it anyway. You can't help it. They sneak out. You don't even see some of the things that happen. Try your best. But if you just let them go ahead unchecked and do what they wanted, we'd have a laughing show around here. You would. You just can't leave the children to themselves. You can't let them make these decisions all by themselves. That's why God gave you to them. To direct them and guide them, and they desperately need it. In this area more than anywhere else. What's more important? That you leave them valueless and without guidance with respect to eating proper vegetables and dressing in such a way that they don't put on a ludicrous show? or leaving them valueless and without guidance in these vital matters of their souls. My word! Don't want to force religion down their throats? If it's right to pass on your values and to mold their character, then do it. Some of them may reject it, but you must do it if it's right. And you'll find out that it's not forcing it down their throats because of the common grace which God has instituted. Secondly, people say, not I don't want to force my religion and morals on them, but they say, I'm so insecure. I don't know what to say to them. I don't know how to approach a subject with them. Don't know where to begin to talk to children about religion or about values or about morals. I have any idea how to begin. Well, let me put it to you this way. My stammering, insecure, unsure of yourself friend. Anything is better than nothing. Anything is better than neglect. Anything. Thirdly, you know why some people don't? Some people say, well, they may have different reasons, and they wouldn't say this as an excuse, I'm sure. But the reason why some people don't is they're just plain too selfish and too self-centered. They just won't give their children the time that they need. They are too intent on pleasing themselves, and they don't want to be bothered with all this stuff. It's just too much work. And fourthly, and this grows out of it, and this is more the excuse, and it is that people don't do this because they say they have no time. They say they have no time. Now, not only do they have no time because some people, because of selfishness, but others because their priorities are wrong. Because their priorities are wrong. They have time for having fun. They have plenty of time for making money. They have plenty of time for gaining a name and an influence and making a career for themselves. Oh yes, for this they have much time. But for molding their children? No, for this they have no time. And I say that the reason is that their priorities are wrong. They're messed up. They're not straight. They're materialists at heart. And they need to repent of that materialism. Now I have a word to say to mothers. Our society tells you, dear ladies, not every aspect of our society, but it seems that that aspect which gets great prominence, at least in the national media, tells you this. It tells you that being a housewife is a degrading job. Put your kids in a center, a daycare center. Get yourself a job where you can find fulfillment as a person and be somebody. Ladies, that is rubbish. It is a great honor and privilege, not an insult. It is a great honor and privilege to be a mother of children. And to be in that strategic place of molding their characters hour after hour, day in and day out. Secondly, ladies, that great honor and privilege which is given to you is the most effective means of evangelism in the world. Much more effective than being a single woman missionary. It is the most effective means of evangelism in the world. As some have said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And thirdly, it is not only a great honor and the most effective means of evangelism in the world. Mothers, your children desperately need
They desperately need you. They need you. They need your influence and that peculiar relationship that God has created between you and them. And there's no one else who can be their mother. They don't have any other mothers. You're their only mother. They don't have any more. Only one. And you're it. And they need you. They desperately need you. And fathers, God lays the ultimate weight of this responsibility on you, not on your wife, on you. It says, fathers, nurture your children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. Yes, it's your responsibility to provide for them. Yes, you're busy. But you're also responsible to mold them. To mold them. And they need you too. And don't you neglect them. And this responsibility, as well as your responsibility to provide for them, this responsibility too must be taken into account when you determine your schedule. And it must be taken into account when you determine your choice of a job and your practices at that job. And some people need to get the courage to stand up on their hind legs and say to their boss, I am a family man. I am a family man. Well, listen, you take that kind of position, you're not going to go anywhere in this company. So be it. I am a family man. I will not neglect my children in the interest of my career. I will take a stand on that. And I will not move. And more men need to have the courage to take that kind of a stand. Oh, but you say, I have to work. I refuse to justify your neglect of your children in the interest of your job. You work that out with the Lord. I refuse to justify it. This text says nothing about it. It simply says neglect brings these fruits, period. You say, oh, but Pastor, haven't you heard about the distinction between quality time and quantity time? Yes, I've heard of the distinction. But I tell you this. If you don't make this a priority, and if you don't make this a priority to the extent that you schedule time with your children on a regular basis, you won't give them either quality time or quantity time. You'll neglect them. So don't give me that quality-quantity stuff. You make it a priority. You make it a priority. And you determine that as a priority, this will enter into the determination of your choices in your schedule. But then you know another reason why people don't? This is the final reason I have tonight. Some people don't mold their character because they think that they're too young. They think that their children are too young for this. Well, if you start directing your children to Christ for the first time when they're 13, you miss the boat. As a matter of fact, you start directing them to Christ for the first time when they're 10, when they're 7, when they're 5, you miss the boat on this score. When do you send them? You send them at the dawn of their consciousness of wrongdoing. At the dawn of their consciousness of wrongdoing and sin, let that coincide with the dawn of their consciousness of being sent to Christ's blood for forgiveness and pardon. Let this be a rule of thumb. If they're old enough to point out wrong and to correct them, they're old enough to point them to Christ for forgiveness for their wrongs, which have been corrected. Brethren, there's only one proper way to deal with guilt. Only one way. The only way to deal with guilt is repentance from your sin and faith in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to deal with guilt. Repentance and faith. That's it. And you should always, from their infancy, from the dawn of their lives, always teach them to deal with guilt biblically. When you start to say to them no and wrong and to slap hands and spank bottoms, do you know what you're doing? You're creating guilt in their souls. That's what you're doing. You are producing guilt. A sense that I have done wrong. I am wrong. I've been wrong. You're producing that in their souls. I didn't say it's wrong. I said it's wrong just to produce the guilt and leave them there and walk away. My word, how cruel. Would you like someone to do that to you? You know what will happen to them? You just laid big lobs of guilt on them and then walk away. The scripture says the way of him that is laden with guilt is exceeding crooked. You'll find out the truth of that text. It's cruel to pummel the child's soul with accusations and their bottom with the rod and to give them no biblical directives for relief. And if you do that, you are creating a time bomb, a guilt bomb. And that guilt bomb is going to go off someday in your face. That's a form of neglect which is going to cause you shame. They need to be molded properly from their infancy. You need to teach them to do what's right. On the horizontal level between brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters. On the human vertical level between parent and child. And on the divine vertical level between the child and God. When there's guilt, it needs to be made right. And it needs to be made right properly in every relationship and on every level. And you need to start to teach them from their infancy to deal with guilt biblically, not unbiblically. And there's only one biblical way to deal with guilt. Confession, forsaking, that's repentance, and fleeing to Christ for cleansing and for pardon for their sins. And unless you do this, you're going to teach them a wrong view of God and a wrong view of sin. And what you're really doing is if you never deal with anything that's wrong on anything higher than a horizontal level between you and them or between them and their brothers and sisters, you're teaching them that God is indifferent to their behavior. And God's not indifferent. Far from it. And then they're going to ask themselves, well, why? When they get to be 10, 12, 13, why all of a sudden is God so interested in me and what I do? What is it going to take before God gets interested? Are they going to have to do something so horrible to ruin their lives before God finally notices, oh yes, that's wrong? Now I say, if you deal with them biblically in this matter, they will possibly look back on their lives and they won't be able to point to the moment when they first sought for forgiveness and pardon and when they first turned away from sin. No, because you've taught them to turn away from sin from their infancy. And you've sought them to seek to Christ for pardon and forgiveness from their infancy. And they did that. They were directed to do it by their parents. And they did it in accordance with your directive. Well, then, are they already saved? Why do you keep asking what I can't discern now? You put the words in their mouth. And you pray that God will put them in their hearts. And then you wait until their own independent lifestyle gives you solid grounds to affirm one way or the other. If they continue in the way of righteousness when they're able to speak for themselves, then I can tell you whether or not they're saved. But brethren, don't neglect their molding, don't neglect their training, and don't put it off until they're older. Now, if I may just summarize what we've seen tonight in closing, I've attempted to convince you of one thing. That each one of your children desperately needs to have his or her character molded by you. They desperately need it. For three reasons. Because of the reality of indwelling sin, because of the effectiveness of parental correction, and because of the tragic result of neglect. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? I hope by the grace of God you are. I hope you are. That each of your children desperately needs it. And if you're convinced from the Word of God, then make this truth a vital part of your parental thinking and the foundation of your moral parental training. And dear children, I must close with a word to you. Dear children, you know your parents have told you many times, have they not, that you've done things that are wrong, that you've done things that have displeased them. You've done wrong things to your brothers and sisters, and you did wrong things to mommy and daddy. And they've told you that it isn't just against mommy and daddy or brother and sister that you did these wrongs, but that God was displeased. God was offended. God was made angry with these wrongs. If you children know what to do when you're guilty, when you've done wrong things, you know what you must do. There's only one thing to do to deal with your guilt, children. There's only one thing to do. That's to do what God says. And what does God say? God says to repent. He says to turn away from your wrong, to be sorry about it, and not to do it anymore. And he also says to look to Jesus. He says to trust in Jesus. And to trust in Jesus alone. That the blood of Jesus, which was shed on the cross, that blood of Jesus would wash you and would cleanse you from your sins. You start doing that every time you're guilty, children. You never stop it. You start it now and you never stop it until you get to be an old man or an old lady. You always, whenever you're guilty, you come to Jesus. You turn away from your sin and you look to Jesus. And to Jesus alone as your only hope for forgiveness and pardon. And children, everyone who turns away from their sin, who lives a life like that, who deals with their guilt the right way, goes to heaven when they die. No matter how old they are or how young they are, everyone who from their heart turns to Christ and turns away from sin goes to heaven when they die. May God give us the grace to take His holy word to heart and to obey the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have taught us in your word what we must do in order to do that which is pleasing in your eyes as parents. We pray that we would take this word to heart tonight. O convince every one of us, O God, convince us afresh of the desperate need of our children. And keep us from the selfishness and from the rationalizations and the misguided priorities and everything else that will cause us to neglect them and to do damage to their precious souls. O Lord, our God, have mercy upon our dear children. Grant that from their infancy to their dying day, they may cry out to Jesus for pardon and for forgiveness and cleansing, that they may trust in Him and in Him alone. But we pray for them, we pray for ourselves. Grant us grace, Lord, that it may ever be so. We ask it in Jesus' name.